Well, thank you all for coming back out tonight. Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We are still making our way through chapter 2. And as you can see, John does not make it easy. We are going through this, and John, like last week, I mean, he pretty much said if we love God, we should love others. And if we don't love others, then we don't truly love him. We're walking in darkness. And so the week before that, he said, you know, if we say we love God, then we should desire to obey, or else we're walking in darkness. If we say, you know, he just constantly keeps going through this same kind of thing of, if we say this, but we do that, then we're not in light, we're in darkness. Or if we say this, if we say we love God, but we don't love others, then the truth is not in us. He just keeps hitting us with this. And so he is not mincing words, and he's really not giving us an out in the middle. It's pretty much black or white. If you say this, but you do this, then what you say is not true. And so he keeps connecting this idea of if we say we know God, or if we say we know Jesus, then we should love Jesus. And if we love Jesus, then we should obey Jesus. And so last week, that's where he connected, okay, if we say that we are obeying Jesus, then we should love others. But tonight he's going to actually talk about, okay, well, last week we talked about we should love others, but tonight he's going to say there's something that you should not love. We talked about loving our neighbors and loving others. But tonight he's actually going to say, okay, there is a place or something that we should draw a line and say, okay, I don't love that. Because to love that actually puts us on the other side of God, makes us the opposite of God. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is something that we should not love as believers. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into this another fun passage here in 1 John. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for just the awesome day that we've already had here gathered together. Got to see a baptism, to see people join the church, to be able to praise and worship Jesus, and to hear from your word. God, we just thank you for everything that's happened already. And so tonight, as we gather back together and open up your word, God, I know that your spirit will speak tonight through your word. I pray that you'd speak to hearts and challenge us, convict us. Encourage us, but God, most of all, help us to obey as your spirit leads. However the spirit leads us to respond, I pray that each person here would do that, that they would be obedient, and that our heart would be like John, that we would truly be walking in the light, that if we say we know Jesus, then we should love Jesus, and if we love Jesus, we should obey Jesus. They're all interconnected. And so when we hear a passage like tonight, I pray that we are challenged in that. And that we do take sober assessment and allow your spirit to show us where we fall short of this. But not, you reveal those things to us not to condemn us, but God, so that we can confess them. As 1 John says, if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I pray that tonight we would remember that as your spirit leads us tonight and speaks to us, and help us to respond and be obedient as he leads. So bless this time now in your word. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read, just for kind of context's sake, let's start in 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. And then we're going to read through what we talked about last week. Not going to re-preach it or anything like that, but let's just read it so that then we can go right into our verse 12 that we're picking up in tonight. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. It says, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So that's where we were last week, right? So if you say you're walking in the light, then you should love your brother. If you hate your brother, then you're in darkness. Okay, pretty self-explanatory there. So now he goes into verse 12, and notice John writes this a little bit differently. This is different than any of the things that have come before us. Look at verse 12. He says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." So there's two things that I want us to see here. First, tonight, I want us to think about this idea of what God gives that we can't lose. What God gives that we can't lose. So notice in this section here, notice this is written almost poetic, which is different. Up until now in chapter 1 and into chapter 2, we've had those, if you say this, but you do this. We've seen those kind of what we call subjunctive statements. But now in verse 12, he writes almost poetic. It's very rhythmic. It's a different form and a different structure than what he's written. But it's coming out of, we have to think about, okay, what's it coming out of? He's coming out of talking about loving others and loving your brother and walking in the light and not hating others. So now he says, okay, now I want to address you personally. And notice he says, "I'm writing to you, little children." Then in verse 13, he says, "I'm writing to you, fathers." And then also in verse 13, he says, "I'm writing to you, young men." And then he repeats that. So he kind of addresses them with three different titles two times through. So he goes through the first time, then he goes back through again. So scholars have kind of asked, okay, so who is he addressing here, right? Because he's addressing three different groups, or is he addressing three groups? Because he's got little children, fathers, and then young men. Well, what I believe he's actually doing is he's not addressing three groups. I believe he's actually addressing two groups. Because remember, if you look back at chapter 2, verse 1, notice what he says there. He says how he addresses them. He says, "My little children." So he's writing to all the people that he's writing to, he calls them my little children, and he'll do that multiple times. He actually does it in verse 18 of chapter 2. He says children again. So it would seem here when he says, "I'm writing to you," in verse 12, little children, he's addressing everybody. The same groups, all the same people that he's talking to, because he's an apostle, he's an elder, he's up in age at this time that he's writing this. So he's addressing them as, "I am your father, I am your apostle, I am your spiritual father, and you're my children because you're my disciples, you're my followers, you know, you're the people that I'm building into and discipling." So I believe, and from my study, I believe that when he says, "I'm writing to you, little children," he's talking to everybody. But then he says, "I'm writing to you, fathers," and then, "I'm writing to you, young men." So the question is, okay, why is he addressing fathers and why is he addressing young men? And what I believe is going on here is he's talking to people that are older in age. The Greek term that is used here is not talking about, most likely, is not talking about spiritually mature, but rather mature in age. Because it's possible that John, when he's addressing them as little children, he doesn't want those who are seasoned, can I use that word? Is that okay? That are more seasoned to think, I'm not a little child. But he also doesn't want young, strong men to think, I'm not a little child. So it's possible that what John is doing here is he's addressing them, saying, okay, I don't want you to feel like I'm minimizing who you are. Because if you're more mature in age, you've got wisdom, right? Praise the Lord for that. You've got wisdom because you've lived a long time. You followed the Lord maybe a long time. And so there's wisdom that comes with that. But if you're young and you're following the Lord, you've got strength, you've got energy. And so we can thank the Lord for that, right? That when we're younger, we're able to do more for the Lord. So it seems like that here what he's doing is John is addressing them as little children because he cares about them, but he's saying, hey, whether you're younger or whether you're older, there's things I want you to focus on. And I'm not saying this to minimize you or to make you feel like I'm condescending to you and calling you little children. I don't see you that way. But he says, if you're more mature, there's things I want you to remember. If you're younger, there's things I want you to remember. But no matter where you are on that spectrum, all these things are true. And we're going to see that he actually sometimes reminds the younger and the older of the same things. And so that's what I believe he's saying here. So we can think about it as, okay, there's some different groups that he's addressing, actually two different groups, because there's the general group, and then there's the older, the more mature, and maybe the younger and more energetic. But no matter where you are in your walk, I believe that it actually impacts us all. So don't sit there and try to think, okay, which group am I in? Rather, think about the promises that John is actually writing to, okay? So notice that each section begins, I am writing to you, or I write to you. So John wants to remind them of these blessings that God has given them that they can't lose. So let's go back through this beginning in verse 12. Notice what he says. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So the first thing that God gives that we can't lose is, letter A, the forgiveness of sins. What a great way to start, right? He says, I'm writing to you, little children. Remember, if he's writing to everybody here, these are all believers. He says, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven. I mean, this is where our faith begins, right? That we are sinners and that Christ died for our sins. This is not the first time that John has mentioned this. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, he told us that we can be cleansed from our sins by the blood of Jesus. And then in chapter 1, verse 9, that famous verse that we all know, we're told that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so here, the way that he starts is he's like, hey, the first thing I want to write to you is that you have the forgiveness of your sins. But here's what makes that even more impactful. Notice what it says at the end of the sentence. Because your sins are forgiven, what? For his name's sake. John says, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. This is huge because this says something about God. It doesn't say anything about us. It says something about God. Because remember chapter 2, verse 2, that Jesus is the propitiation. Look back at that. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sin. And we said propitiation is that big word which means atoning sacrifice, which means he paid the price for sin and satisfied the wrath of God for that sin. So when Jesus died, yes, he paid the price, but it also satisfied the wrath and the penalty that God had against the sin. So when it says here that now our sins are forgiven for his name's sake, it's that he did it because of what Jesus did. See, it's not that we're awesome and that Jesus died for us because we're super awesome, great people. No, Jesus died for us because we're sinners and we couldn't pay the price. But yet Jesus went to the cross and paid the price for us in our place. Everything that Jesus received, we deserve. But because Jesus died, and we, if we believe in him by faith, then everything that Jesus deserves, we receive. That's the exchange there. And so Jesus died and received the punishment that we deserve so that when God forgives our sin, he's not just sweeping it under the rug. See, we have to understand that. See, God just doesn't forgive us and say, okay, well, we're just going to act like it didn't happen. No, the reason that he can forgive sin is because Jesus died and shed his blood to pay for it. He physically paid for it all for those who believe in him. And so it has been effectively and sufficiently paid for. So when it says that God forgives our sin, the debt has been paid not by you, not by me, but by Jesus. And so when God forgives it, it's because he's faithful to Jesus. Right? Because Jesus is the one who paid for it. So when we trust by faith and believe and say, I'm a sinner. Jesus, say, I believe that you're my Savior. I believe that I'm a sinner. You know, forgive me of my sin. I trust you as my Savior. Then when God forgives that, he doesn't say, oh, look at how good they are. He says, okay, they're trusting in Jesus, and I'm taking Jesus's payment and applying it to their account. If God didn't forgive our sin, he would be unfaithful. Because God, the Father, honors Jesus' payment because he's the Father and Jesus is the Son. So the forgiveness of our sins is for Jesus' namesake. And it's for the faithfulness of the Father. See, this is impactful for us. I don't know if it's connecting for you, but if we ever get to the point where we think God can't forgive me, we're making a statement about who God is, and we're saying he's not faithful. Or we're saying, well, Jesus can pay for sin, but he can't pay for mine because I'm too bad. But see, that's what he wants them to know, is God will forgive you because of what Jesus did. It's all about Jesus. It's for his name's sake. And we just receive it by faith. We get the blessing of what Jesus has done for us. So this is something that we can never lose. Why? Because the Father will never be unfaithful to the Son. That's what our salvation is wrapped up in. Not us, not you and me. Not, again, not that we're awesome people, but that Jesus is awesome. That's what it's all about. So your forgiveness and mine is in Jesus' name, and so the Father is always going to be faithful to the Son. To not forgive would mean God is not faithful, but that's impossible. So your forgiveness is a promise from a promise-keeping, ever faithful and true God. And so even in the times when we fall short, even in the times when we fail him and we give into temptation, but we repent and confess our sin, then we can know that we have a faithful Father who will forgive our sin. That's why 1 John 1:9 is so powerful. And I think it's one of those verses that, like, we know, but then when we fail, it's like, well, maybe that really doesn't apply to me. But honestly, I'm just going to say this, and I don't want to say that maybe you've done this, okay? But if you ever get that feeling of, well, I don't know if God can forgive me, I'm going to say this, and I hope that it maybe catches you off guard. That's blasphemy. I'm not saying that anyone here has blasphemed God. But if you think, or if you ever get to the point and you say, God can't forgive me, that's blasphemy, because the forgiveness is based on his namesake, not ours. So this is something that we should be encouraged by, because John is writing here to say, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. This is something that God gives us that can never be taken away. Amen? The forgiveness of our sin, he's never going to look at that and say, well, I did forgive them, but guess what? Just not going to give it to him anymore. No, God is faithful. And so we have the forgiveness of our sin. It's a promise because he is faithful. So that's the first thing we see here. Number two, look at verse 13. He says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men. I'm sorry. He kind of gets them out of order. So verse 13, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. Then jump down to the end of verse 13. I write to you children because you know the Father. And then verse 14, I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. So the second thing we see here that God promises that can't be taken away is the fellowship of God. So notice here, he writes these things to all two of the groups. First, he says, verse 13, I'm writing to you fathers, which is the more mature, because he says, you know him who is from the beginning. So he says, you've known him from the beginning. Now, this may be a reference back to chapter 1, verse 1, because he says, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched. So it's probably a reference to Jesus. It's possibly a reference to the Father. It's possibly a reference to Jesus. Maybe it's just God in general. But either way, he says, you know him who is from the beginning. So I know that you have a relationship with him. I know that you know him. And then at the end of verse 13, he says, I'm writing to you children because you know the Father. And then in verse 14, he says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. So now he points to this idea that he says, I know that you know the Father. And so we've talked about it where John will say, remember, if you do this, or if you say this, but you do this, then you don't really do this. But John here wants to write to them as believers, and he says, look, I believe this about you. I've seen it in your life. I know your testimony. I know your faithfulness. He says, I know that you know the Father. I know that you know the one who is from the beginning. He says, I write to you because you know him who is from the beginning. And so he's pointing them to their relationship with God. He's like, there's this group out here that, yes, we can talk about. I don't know that they are following the Father. But he says, but I believe that about you. And so he's pointing them to their relationship with God. And so this is an important aspect of what God has done for us. And I think that we lose sight of this sometimes. I know that's one of the things that I do when I pray, is I start off with, okay, who am I talking to? Because it's very easy to just like start praying, okay, here's my request. I want this and I want this and pray about this and pray about this. And sometimes like we can be in a moment where we got to pray and that's what we pray. Lord, help me with this. Help, you know, this person I know needs prayer, and we do that. But I think one of the things that we really should start with in our prayer when we really seek the Father is to begin with who we're talking to. That the Creator God, the one who holds not only, I mean, he holds the world in his hand, but he also holds my life in his hand. That's who we're talking to. And that he actually wants to hear from us. Like, that should be where we start, that we have a relationship with our Creator. He's not some distant God like some religions have, that some God that we're just trying to scratch and claw and clear through the haze and the fog to try to understand. No, we have a God who wants us to have a relationship with him, and he's revealed himself to us in his word, and he gives us his spirit so that we can know him. But that's where we should start, that we actually have a relationship with our Creator, who is also our Heavenly Father. He says, and you know him, the one who spoke and life began, the one who rules and reigns over everything, and nothing happens apart from him. That God wants a relationship with you, and God wants a relationship with me. And he condescends to us. And the Bible says that before who we were as sinners, we were enemies. We were wicked. We were ungodly. We were far from him. And yet he sent Jesus to die for us so that when we trust Jesus by faith, then he brings us into his family and adopts us into his family. And we become his sons and daughters. That's what God does for us. And so he reminds us here that just as, even though as wretched sinners as we are, God gives us a new heart, and he gives us a new nature, and he gives us a new relationship with him. And he says, that's what you have. And if God adopts us, then guess what? He's never going to give us back. He says, I know you know the Father. And so the truth of that should absolutely floor us if we really think about it. That the one who knows you the most, right? Like, he knows you're good things, but he also knows your sin, and he knows your temptations, and he knows your weaknesses, and he knows your failures, and he knows the things that you think about when your mind wanders. And yet he loves you and cares for you and has called you son or daughter. He's taken you from enemy to friend. And so John wants us to remember the relationship that we have with the Father and the Son and what that means for us. That even though he knows everything about us, he'll never leave us and he'll never forsake us. He'll never turn his back on us. He'll never stop loving us. He'll never stop forgiving us. And he's always with us. And that's something that God gives that can never be taken away. And so this relationship depends on the faithfulness of God, just like the forgiveness does. God will always be faithful to forgive. And guess what? God will always be faithful to his children. Because if he were to lose a child, if he were to give back someone he's adopted, then guess what? God is no longer faithful. But because God is faithful, we can trust that we have a relationship with him. And that's something that can never be taken away. Thirdly, look at what he says here. We're kind of going to jump around. Notice in the middle of verse 13. He says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So let her see. The third thing that God has given us that can never be taken away is final victory. Final victory. So notice John points him. He points the young man twice. He says, you have overcome the evil one. And then secondly, you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So of course here, the evil one is pointing to Satan. The one who's ultimately the prince of darkness, the one who's ultimately working his purposes, trying to work against God's kingdom and God's plans and God's control in the world and reign in the world. But notice he says, you have overcome the evil one. But the thing that we have to remember is it's not by their power. He says, you have overcome it. Why? Because of what God has done for you. And we see that aspect in verse 14. Because he says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Those three are kind of linked together. Because you are strong, then the word of God abides in you. That's what makes you strong. And he says, and then you have overcome the evil one. So they have final victory. Now, it's difficult to feel that way some days, isn't it? Because we still live in this world and we still have the flesh. And so there's days where we can operate and we can think, man, today's just a day where it just feels like the kingdom of God has lost. Or you see things in the news and you think, man, it's just like evil is winning. And we can have those days in our life or in our world, in our community. And so here you've had this group, you got to remember too, what's happening here is there's this group who is pulling people away from the actual church of Jesus Christ. They are now following a different belief. They're following a different Jesus. And so it's possible that they may be looking and saying, well, it looks like Satan's leading people away. But John wants them to know, no. You have overcome the evil one. You're going to have victory. This is sure, even though it may not seem like it. He says, you have overcome the evil one. You don't have to be afraid of what the kingdom of darkness is doing. And so he points them to and he says, you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And so I believe what we see here is what it looks like, or we can see this lived out in how Jesus, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. So if you think about that, now that's in Matthew, so we're not going to read it. But when Satan tempted Jesus three times, right, in Matthew chapter 4, it says that the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. That's the whole purpose for why Jesus was led there, was to be tempted. This had to happen. And so each time that Satan tempted Jesus, what was Jesus' response? Did he say, put him up, Satan? Say, let's take this out over here? No, what did he do? Just quoted scripture. So this is what the word of God says. It is written. It is written. Jesus didn't try to go toe-to-toe and fight Satan with anything other than obedience and the word of God. That was it. Because Jesus knew that Satan cannot win. He could stand in trust and obedience to his heavenly Father. And so I don't know if that's what John was actually referencing here, but what he shows him is the way that we overcome is by the strength of faith and through the word of God. He says, I know the word of God abides in you. So that when the enemy comes, that's what we fight with. When you look at the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, the only weapon there is what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word, which Paul says, which is the word of God. So he's reminding them, hey, you're going to win. You have the final victory. But he says, when you feel like those attacks are coming, or when you feel like evil is, or you get the temptation, or you feel like there's evil attacking you, the spiritual warfare, he says, remember, you have the word of God in you. and you have the faith in Christ, that's what makes you strong. And he says, that's how you overcome the evil one. And so when Satan tempts us, or when trials come into our life, or we see the things that go on in this world to discourage us, how do we respond? Do we shrink in fear? Do we get annoyed and say, well, if that's just the way it's going to be, then I guess I might as well just go sin like everybody else? That'll make me feel better. Do we throw our hands up in hopelessness and say, well, it really doesn't matter what I do? Or do we trust in the Lord, remember his promises, even through tears and fears and questions? Do we go to the Word of God and the Spirit of God for our strength? Do we take a stand knowing that we are victorious in Christ? Not in ourselves, but in Christ. See, that's what John wants to remind the readers, and really all of us, that no matter what the evil one tries to do to attack us, or to attempt us, or to tempt us, or to throw something in our path to try to tangle us up, there's nothing that he can take from us, because the victory's been won. Again, not by you and me, but by Jesus. So we have the final victory. That cannot be taken from us. The victory is won in Jesus. The forgiveness for those sins have been purchased and paid. Our future is sure. Satan cannot condemn us. So what can he take from us, other than just our joy and our obedience to the Lord? He can try to get us on the side, to try to get us over so that we won't serve the Lord. But if we remember, the victory's been won. Christ has won it all. I'm his child. My sins are forgiven. Then no matter what comes, we can keep serving. Even through the tears, even through the frustrations, even through the questions, even through the doubts. This is what cannot be taken away as the final victory for the believer. Amen? And so John has written these three things so that these dearly beloved disciples will remember all that God has done for them. He doesn't want these believers to turn away. He says, this group over here, we're going to talk about them. And he's already talked about them some. But he says, but hey, you guys, I want to encourage you. This is what I know is true for you. And these are things that you can hold on to. And you can't they can't be taken away from you. So I don't want you to fear. I want to encourage you. I want to remind you of what God has done for you in Christ, so that they will diligently serve the Lord in their life, right? Like we're talking about this year. So that they can continue serving and keep moving forward by God's grace and power. Keep trusting, keep overcoming, and keep the faith. But see, the truth is that those are the things that can never be taken away for the believer. But we have someone else who's trying to work against us. And there is someone who's trying to sell us something that they can't promise. And so that's the second part of this passage here we're going to see. There are things that want to defeat us rather than to help us to live victoriously in Jesus. So look at verse 15. So now John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So number one, we talked about what God gives that we can't lose. But number two, now we're going to see what the world offers that it can't really give. See, God's always faithful to his promise. The problem is the world promises things that it can never give. And so now John turns to the world again. We've seen this word before. And in these three verses, in verse 15, 16, and 17, he's going to use the word world six times. So again, if you've been studying books with me, you know repetition is like a flashing light, right? This is huge. He wants us to really consider this. So now John uses the word world, cosmos in Greek, a lot in both his gospel and his letters. And we talked about it in chapter 2, verse 2, when John said that Jesus died for the whole world, for the sins of the whole world. And we discussed what that might mean in that context. And in that context, we said it's very possible that John means Jesus died for the nations, not just Israel. And we looked at passages in Revelation, we looked in passages in the Gospel of John to kind of help us understand what John, even the way he wrote it, kind of points us to something in the gospel, his gospel, that says, hey, he's not talking about the world in one context, he's talking about it in another. And I believe what that is showing is he died for the nations, the world, all people groups in general. But now John uses the same Greek word and says, but do not love the world. Same Greek word. So we must first say, okay, well, does John mean it in the same context? Because if that's what he means, then now he's saying, well, do not love the world of all people. But that doesn't sound right, right? And so I don't think John would tell us, after he just told us to love others, to then say, but don't love the world. I don't think he would say, go to the ends of the earth and share the gospel, but then don't love the world. So hopefully we understand that in context, John is using the same word, but using it in a different way. And so we'll talk about what this is actually talking about here as we go through. So the three things that the world promises that it cannot offer. First thing we see here is letter A, false love. False love. Because notice what John says in verse 15. He says, do not love the world or the things of the world. And he says, notice the grammar here in the second part of verse 15. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. So this is that subjunctive mood. If you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. If you do this, then this is true or not true. So you can't, he doesn't set it up quite of saying, well, if anyone says they love God, but they love the world, then the love of the Father is not in them. He's just saying, hey, do not love the world. That's a command. But he says, if anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. So we can tell the difference here in meanings here, because if we just think about John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world. But now he says, if you love the world, the love of God's not in you. So this is a world that God doesn't love. So then we have to say, okay, it's a different world. He's using this in a different context than John 3:16 or of John 2:2. And so an example of that, just to kind of get you thinking, and hopefully this is not new to you, but if it is, an example of this would be the word dust, our English word dust, okay? So if I say I dusted the furniture, then what am I doing? I'm removing dust particles off of the furniture, right? But then if I said I made a cake and I dusted it with powdered sugar, what am I actually doing? I'm actually putting something on the cake, right? So there's dust, which is removing particles off of furniture, but I can dust powdered sugar and I'm actually putting particles on something. Same word, but they're actually opposite meanings. And how do you tell? Context, right? If I just say I dusted, that tells you nothing. You have to say, okay, what did you dust, right? So that's one example of using the same word, but meaning opposite, of having completely opposite meanings here. So I think that's how John uses the word world here. It can be positive or it can be negative. And so we have to figure out what he's saying. So here, we know previously that there's a world that God loves, but in this case, there's a world that God doesn't love, to the point that he says, if you love the world, then the love of God is not in you. That's how much God doesn't love this world, this particular use of the word world. So this world is the opposite of the Father and his kingdom and purposes. So the way that I define the world here that we're talking about in John in verse 15, is this is the attitude and or values that are opposed to God. This is the system or attitude or values that are actually opposed to God. It's the one that the evil one leads, that he talked about overcoming. So notice when John says, if anyone loves this world, then the love of him is not in them, and they don't even know God. And so by not knowing God, that means they do not have the love of God either. They may say they love God, but if you love this world, the one who's opposed to God, then he's like, you don't even have the love of the Father in you. And so the way to think about this, the easy way to think about this, is a married man who has a mistress. That man who says, I love my wife, but yet he's sleeping with a mistress on the weekends. It doesn't matter how much he tries to convince you, oh, I love my wife. And you say, well, why are you with that woman? Well, you know, I'm with her on the weekends, but I love my wife. Doesn't matter, right? We would say that's ludicrous. You don't really love your wife, because if you truly loved your wife, then you wouldn't be with that woman. You might think there's two different loves, but if you loved her, you forsake all others. And that's what he's saying here. You can't say you love one, can't say you love God and also love the world. And so this is anything that's opposed to the kingdom of God. And so while it's true that there's joy in a season, it's for a season. And so the love and the joy that you may think you can get from sin and from the things of this world, it may be there for a time. I would never stand up here and say, you know what, there's no fun in sin. Hope that don't get me fired, but let's just be honest, right? But what I can tell you is it can't promise anything that it actually delivers. And the thing is it will always promise something and it will give you the opposite. It'll promise you great love and joy and fun. It only leaves you with heartache and brokenness. It's false joy. That's all the world. The world can promise it. The world can offer it, but it can never actually give you true love. It can never actually give you true happiness. So ultimately, it's false and hollow. But not only that, John tells us in this next verse, what is at the root of it? Look at verse 16. He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. So now John defines, okay, this is what is at the root of the world. This is what it offers. This is what it tries to sell to you. And he says, everything, for all that is in this world, the world that's opposed to God, he says, it's the desires of the flesh. That word flesh in this context is talking about what we desire or crave by our nature. It's our human nature. Now, again, this can be positive or negative. Because in a positive sense, we should desire, the Bible says that we should desire righteousness. We should desire the spiritual milk of the word. We should desire to love others. He just talked about that. We should desire to obey. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. Remember, the opponents were in a very elementary or very beginning stages of Gnosticism, so they believed that the flesh in itself is evil. They said whatever the flesh desires is evil, but that's not true, because we should desire friendship. We should desire relationship. We should desire our spouse. We should desire to be good parents. We should desire to work hard for our families and provide. We should desire to be a good representation of Christ. Those are good desires. But there's also the other side of it. In the negative sense, we can have a desire for sexual pleasure outside of the bounds of God's purposes. We can desire food to the point where it's trying to fill a void. Or go the opposite way to where we shun food. And that has a control over us. We can desire approval from others because we think that's what makes us special or makes us feel good or makes us important. And those desires, when gratified, are sin. And so this is what John is pointing to here. The world seeks to lure us like a fish with a hook or like a bug with a zapper. That bright light where it's just, Gotta have it. And the thing that we don't realize is it's gonna kill us. It's gonna destroy us. With those desires, the world uses those things. That's why advertisement is all about, you gotta have this. Your life is not right. Your life is not good until you have this. Why? Because that's what they want us to think. So there's the desire of the flesh. You deserve it. Man, isn't that the statement of our time now, of where we live, our culture. You deserve this. For all that is in the world, first is the desires of the flesh. Secondly, he says the desires of the eyes. And so this is an appeal to our affections and what we love. Because again, the eyes in themselves are not bad, right? I mean, we use our eyes to see a need and meet a need. We use our eyes to read God's word. We use our eyes to see people and to care for people and to ways to serve the Lord. But then we can also stare at the opposite sex and lust for them. We can see other people's possessions and be jealous of them or envious or find hate in them because they don't deserve that, I do. So it's the desires of the eyes, again, that are opposed to God. It's using other things in the place of God. And so we can grow envious or jealousy because of those things. And then thirdly, he says, there's the pride of life. This is our ambitions or our standing. Pride is taking glory that only belongs to God and putting it on ourselves or on someone else. And we can use our possessions, our standing, our success as a way of lifting ourselves up or putting ourselves down. We can look at this and say, look at me, look at what I've done, look at, you know, people are glad, they should be glad to have me at this church. People should be glad to have me at their workplace because look at all I've done. But we can also go the other way and say, I'm worth nothing. No, nobody wants me, nobody needs me, I'm no good. And so in effect, the pride of life is a question of who or what will we worship. We may not think that way, but that ends up being what we do. This thing or this person is what I will serve with my life, and it will give me meaning, purpose, happiness, and importance. The pride that I get from this thing or this person. We either desire to worship something else or we desire to be worshiped ourselves. So this is all about giving glory that only belongs to God to someone else or to ourselves. So those are the three things. He says everything in the world is wrapped up in those three things. And I don't think that he means we can clearly point at something and say that is one of them. I really think it's all three of them. Because a lot of time it's our appetites, our cravings, our flesh will crave something, and then we see something in, with our eyes, and then the pride of life comes in. They all kind of just work together. But really what this is letter B. We see the other thing that the world offers that it can't give is, or what it does offer that it can't give is false joy. And so I think all three of these things just kind of work together. One can drive the others, but in the end, they are at the root of all sin. And ultimately, these things that they sell are fleeting. They're false. They're not true. And so all those things, we think, man, if I can just get this, then my life will be have importance. If I just get this, then these people will love me. If I can just reach this status, then guess what? I'll be secure. If I can just reach to this neighborhood or get into this position and climb this ladder in my career, then I know, hey, I've made it. But the problem is when we do that, we'll always find someone else who's just above us. This, if we think, if I can just make this much money, well, guess what? We're going to find out we need about 10,000 more. If I climb this ladder in my company, there's going to be somebody who's got the job that's above me. Or if I can get into that house, or I can get my kids into that school, or I can get into to whatever it is, fill it in. If I can just get those people to like me, then guess what? There's going to be somebody else who doesn't like you. That's the problem, is it's all relative and it never really reaches the end. You're always going to find someone who has more money, more friends, more success, and more status than you. And if they don't actually have it, you'll convince yourself that they do, so therefore they'll be an enemy or you'll be a failure or both. And so the problem is with these desires, it's completely self-focused. Because it gets our eyes off of God and the blessings that we have in him, and instead it makes us say, I don't have this. and I'm going to claw and scratch and do everything I can to get it, rather than trusting God for the blessings that we already have in Him. And so I think we see this in the very first sin. Now, I've tried to stay in John in the context of John's letters, but I think we need to look at Genesis 3 because I think we see this lived out. This is a living illustration. So I'll have it on the screen, but look at Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And this is familiar, but let's just look at what the text says, okay? It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Okay, right there, that's not what God said. He said, "Neither shall you touch it." But then verse 4, it says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" So questioning God's word there, telling him that, what God said really isn't true. "For God knows," verse 5, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now look at verse 6. Here's the key verse. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," that's the desires of the flesh, "and that it was a delight to the eyes," that it was enticing, there's the lust of the eyes. And then look at what he says, "and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise." That's the pride of life. She was going to know what God knows. She was going to be like God. That was the promise that the serpent told her, right? In verse 5, he says, "Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so because of those three temptations right there, that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. That was her, that was the pride of life. She would be wise. She would be like God. What did she do? She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So this is nothing new. What the world offers, or what the world tries to offer, and the way that it entices goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He just does the same thing over and over again. It's like what we talked about this morning, like what Pastor Brian talked about. Satan doesn't have any new tricks. He just does the same thing over and over. We just need to be able to identify them. And so John is saying that all three of these elements, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, he said, when we recognize that those things come from the world, then we shouldn't love them. No matter what they offer, no matter what they try to promise us, ultimately, they're false. It's false joy. It's false love. It will never satisfy you. It can never actually give you what it says it will give you. And it actually gives you the opposite. And that's where, yes, now their eyes were open, but we know what the fallout of that was, right? Of what happened in Genesis 3. So John is drawing this clear line here. If you're loving these things, if you're loving your sin, if you're loving your desires, if you're loving your pride, if you're loving your stuff, it's like, I hate to tell you, you don't love the Father. Because those things are opposed to Him. Then John gives us a third reason that we should turn away from these things in the world. Look at verse 17. He says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires." So let her see. The third thing that it offers is false hope. False hope. John says that the world here, this, the system that opposes God, is passing away. We saw that earlier where he talked about the darkness is passing away. Now he's saying the world is passing away. Think about it. The things that we're entertained by, the things that we go to gratify us, to gratify the flesh, the things that we put our entire life in, our joy, our happiness, our satisfaction, our worth, our status, John says all that stuff is going away. the things that we put our blood and sweat and tears in to think that, hey, it's gonna fill that hole that I have, that desire that I have. It's gonna really make me feel like a man, or it's really gonna make me feel successful, or it's really gonna make me feel like a woman. He says, all that stuff one day is gonna be gone. He says, they're passing away, they won't lost. And so when we give into our sin and these desires, we're like a man who is putting all his money in a company that he knows is about to announce bankruptcy. I'm going to invest my life savings. Well, like, we're announcing bankruptcy in 5 minutes. I don't care. I'm putting my life savings in it. But the stock is not going to be anything, because once they announce, there's no value in the company. Or a man who's trying to negotiate to buy the Titanic as it is sinking underwater. Or paying market value on a price of a house that is currently burning to the ground. If we saw somebody doing any of those things, we'd say, you're a fool. Why are you going to invest all of your money in something that's in 2 seconds is going to be worth it, worthless? And for us, yes, it may not be worthless in 2 seconds, but we could actually reach the end of our life and realize everything that we pursued is worth nothing. Because as the famous statement goes, there is no U-Haul behind a hearse. There is no hope in the world. So John is saying that those things are what we look like when we invest so much in the world. It's passing away, and one day so will we. The question is if we spend all of our time in the world, then we're not in God. So when the world passes away, so will we. And guess what? We won't have anything to show for it when we stand before the Lord. Because we won't be able to stand there and say, let me tell you what my 401k was. Let me tell you how my kids' grades. Let me tell you all the things that I succeeded at work. Let me tell you about the neighborhood I lived in and how big my house was. None of that's going to matter when we stand before the Lord. The things that we invest so much in that damaged relationships and our families and even our own health and time will one day just sit in a grave, it will sit in a junkyard or just rot away. The moth will destroy and the rust will ruin. And there are people today who are giving their life and their time to the things of the world with good intentions to say, well, when I retire, I'll give my life to the Lord. But that day may never come. So we're not called to set our hearts on the things that are temporary and transient. We're called to put our hope in Christ and trust in the blessings that we already have that can't be taken away. Don't put our hope in things that we know are going to be here one day and gone tomorrow. Put our hope in Christ and the blessings that we already have in him. As Jesus said, you can gain the whole world but lose your own soul. And that's what John is saying here. He had heard Jesus say that. And he's reminding them here, man, don't love the world. Because look at the promise of this. This is the hope that we should have. Look at the end of verse 17. He says, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So what's the answer? Set our eyes on Jesus. Do his will. Don't do what the world is calling for us to do. Don't even do what our flesh is calling us to do and is craving us to do. But instead, do the will of God. Why? Because the one who does the will of God abides or lives forever. That's the promise of eternal life. So what does that mean? That means to live for God's will means to love what God loves. Love his gospel. Love his word. Love others. Love righteousness and holiness and purity. Love what's true and turn what's from false. Love the light and not the darkness. Recognize what the world offers that it can never give you. And hold on to the promises of what God gives that he will never take away. So tonight we have two considerations as we finish up. How's your love for God? Maybe you'd be honest and soberly say, at this point in my life, I don't have much love for God. If you'd be honest to say that, praise the Lord. Well, there's two possible reasons, I think, for that. Number one, maybe you're not born again. If you don't have love for God. Maybe you could be a cultural Christian. You developed a way of fitting in, saying the right language. If you've been in church long enough, you can pick up on the language. It's easy to pick it up. But it's possible that you've never truly been born again to have your heart change from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the last day there will be those who hold the form of religion yet deny the power of it. And John is talking about a group that would say they're believers. Remember, he's talking about people who would say they're believers, but they're far from God. They've turned their back on who Jesus is. So there are people who can say, I walk in the darkness, and I mean, I walk in the light, and yet I'm actually walking in darkness. So if the Spirit is pressing in on you on that tonight, don't push it down. Don't push it down. Hear me loud and clear. Do not neglect it. Do not try to rationalize it. You should cry out to Jesus, confess your sin, and trust him as your Savior tonight. And he will, for the first time maybe in your life, truly be born again. He will give you a new heart. He will put his Spirit in you, and he will adopt you and bring him into his family. The answer tonight, if that's you, if you'd say, well, maybe I'm not born again, the answer, pursue Jesus. Cry out to him. Ask him to be your Savior and give your life to him. But maybe you're here tonight and you say, look, I believe that I'm born again, but my love has grown cold. There's a time you can look back and you can say, man, there was a time I was on fire for God. There was a time that I was pursuing holiness. There was a time I was pursuing righteousness. There was a time that I loved his word. There was a time that I was serving. There was a time that I was turning from sin and I was fighting my sin and I was truly seeking to honor God. But I've just kind of grown cold. That fire is kind of burning out. If that's you tonight, then I would tell you the same thing that I just told the person who maybe is not saved. You know what I would call you to do? Go to Jesus. Pursue Jesus. Cry out to him. Confess your sin. You don't need to get saved again, but the answer for either group, whichever one you're in, is go to Jesus. Turn your eyes to him. Turn from the darkness. Turn from the world. Confess your sin and follow him. Obey him today. That's the answer. And so when we do that, the love of Christ will begin to burn in our heart to push back the darkness while the love for the world will grow cold. Our love for Christ will begin to burn bright and the love for the world will grow cold. That's what we want. And so when we remember the things that God gives us that cannot be taken away, then we have so much more to hold on to than what the world can ever promise that it can never deliver. So tonight our prayer is simply the chorus from the hymn of Turn Your Eyes on Jesus. It's one of my favorite hymns. The hymn says this, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So that's how we begin to get our love back, as we keep our eyes on Jesus, his word, and what he's done for us. Remember the blessings that he's given that can never be taken away. And recognize that the world, for what it is, it's false joy, false love, and certainly false hope that make promises that it can never deliver. Jesus is much, much better. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this time in your word. I pray for people here tonight who maybe, God, their love for you has grown cold. I pray that tonight they would just seek you. They would confess their sin. Just acknowledge that. God, you already know their heart. You already know that they've grown far from you. I just pray that they would acknowledge that tonight and say, God, my love is cold, but tonight I've been reminded of how good you are and what you've done for me. And I recognize that the world is something that I should hate and not love. And so tonight, beginning today, they would fix their eyes on Jesus and they would begin to obey him, and that they would love you and love Jesus and begin to hate the world. God, give them spiritual eyes to see the pride of life and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, God, and recognize them for what they are. They are truly from Satan and they're truly opposed to you and they truly can't give what they promise. And God, I pray that you would save families and save marriages and save relationships because of this passage tonight. Not because of me, God, but because of what your Spirit is doing. That they would recognize just the false joy and the false love and certainly the false hope that the world tries to give. God, that they would hold dear and hold fast to the promises and blessings that you have given, that cannot be taken away. God, help them to walk in the forgiveness of their sins. Help them to walk in fellowship with you, and help them to walk in final victory, God, knowing that you have won everything through Christ. And so, God, I pray that tonight they would just acknowledge that, and from this day forward, God, they would just truly allow you to stoke that fire in their heart so that their love for you would burn bright and the love of the world would be what grows cold. And God, if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know you, God, I pray that they would not push that aside and try to convince themselves that they can put it off or that maybe it's not something that they need to deal with. I pray that your Spirit would not allow them to put that aside, and that maybe there would be someone here who just confesses for the first time, you know, I'm a cultural Christian. I've never truly surrendered my life, but today, this week, they would truly surrender their life and trust you as their Savior, God, and you would miraculously give them new life, and that they would truly have their sins forgiven, and they would truly be adopted into your family, God, and then they could know these blessings that you give in their life as well. God, however your Spirit is working tonight, I pray that people would respond and be obedient tonight and this week going forward. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit that teaches it to us. But most of all, we thank you for Jesus, God, who gives us the forgiveness of sin and has given us reconciliation with you so that we can have a Heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us and will never leave us and never forsake us. God, we thank you for these blessings. Help us to hold fast to them now. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.